In the Old Testament and the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, that choice psalm number 16, the 16th psalm, a miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, now, saints in the Old Testament, holy ones, can sometimes refer to angels, but they're not in the land, so this obviously refers to our brothers and sisters in Christ. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Then an interjection, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations, drink offerings of blood, or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because... And this is quoted after Pentecost, as we shall see, and refers ultimately to our Lord. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, to Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay or corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill, notice the word, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the Book of Psalms, Psalm number 16. This is a wonderful psalm, full of personal affection and heavenly joy. It is a song which makes the spiritual pulses race and quickens our desire for a closer walk with our God. It far from ignores the saints, but it is mainly a personal testimony to what the Lord means to one devoted, delighted, and ravished soul. Apparently the psalmist David, the sweet singer of Israel. The psalmist has, of course, his moments of fear, as is evident from his opening gambit. Keep me safe, O God, for it is in you that I take refuge. It's almost as if he said, now, I'm going to be speaking about my personal relationship with the Lord, but before I do so, I must make sure that no enemy is lurking around. Because if there is, he hates my relationship with my Lord, and if he can intrude into it and spoil it or cause me to say something wrong or lead me out of the way, he will be delighted. So keep me safe, Lord, while I talk about you and me. Then he goes on. I was saying to the Lord, as if he were whispering in our ear. That's wonderfully homely, isn't it? I was saying to the Lord. Apparently, it was with him as it was with David in Psalm 39:3, that while he was musing, David says there, his heart burned, and this man's heart is burning, isn't it? But in that psalm, Psalm 39:3, his heart was burning with indignation, whereas here it is burning with utterly devoted love to his God. For you see, what he is saying to the Lord is a word of personal testimony. You are my Lord, he says, and apart from you I have no good thing. Now notice what he's saying and what he's not saying. Apart from you, I have no good. That's very wonderful, of course, but notice, he's not saying, I have you, Lord, and I don't need anything or anyone else. Well, that could be true, and he might have thought that or said it on another occasion, but that's not what he's saying. Because that would be antisocial. In fact, it would be anti-human, because we're bound together in the bundle of human life. What he's saying is, or so I take it, you, Lord, enter into every part of my life, and no part of it is devoid of your presence and your blessing. Now, you see, That, as we've been hinting, prayer and the hymns throughout the service, that is really wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. Because the opposite of that is what we were saying the other Sunday about total corruption, total depravity. That it is not that we are all as bad as we can be, but that corruption has entered into every part of our human nature. No part of us is free from sin. But now here, the psalmist is saying the glorious opposite of that. He is saying that no part of his being excludes the Lord's presence and blessing. He is, in a sense, ubiquitous, universal with us. He's with us all the time, in every part of our being, and knows every ache and pain and joy and pang and thrill. Now, nobody else knows that except ourselves. Not another soul. He's nearer than anyone can be. Isn't it wonderful? Oh. Now, can you say that? Are you aware that that is so? Have you thought about it? Can you take it in so as to make a difference to your life? Are other times when you say a willing and even a sinfully fond farewell to the Lord and enter into your dark chamber where you don't want him to know what you are thinking or saying or doing? He knows, of course. He sees in the dark, as Psalm 139 says. He knows. But we don't want him to know. And we don't want to know him. We don't want to think that he knows. For this is our darling chamber of horrors, as he would call it. I hope that's not true of us. Some people, when they sin, they run away from him. They run away from fellow Christians. They run away from church. Which is the last thing in the world to do when you've gone wrong? Run to Jesus! Run! And to Jesus' folk. And see how quickly he forgets when you confess. It's like lightning. Oh, he's so kind. He's so kind. Nor is this man a saint who sits in his own interned huddle and congratulates himself that he has such a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord that he doesn't need anyone else or anything else. A selfish hermit. A sickly-minded recluse. No. He says, as for the saints, who are here distinguished from angels by reference to the land or the earth, as for the saints, they are the glorious ones. Is that how you see your fellow saints? Aye, if we saw one another like that, there wouldn't be much criticism of one another, would there? As for the saints, says David, they are the glorious. I suppose he really means shining ones in a sense. They are the glorious ones. In whom is all my delight? Next to his Lord, of course. Can you say that? This is some man that we've happened upon this evening, isn't it? He loves to be among the saints and finds his deepest human, social, and cultural satisfactions amongst them. Can you say that? Come on now. Can you say that? I'm sure that all saints cannot say that. For you see, the lifestyle of some proclaims without any words, songs without words indeed, proclaims without any words that they are happiest and most relaxed when they are with some worldly crowd or other. Intellectual, artistic, pleasure-loving, sporty, given over to worldly considerations of some sort. Are you like that? so that you drag yourself to church. Not so with this man. No, no. He is happiest with the saints. And of course, that's not to be wondered at. For where the heart has truly been cleansed, and two people face each other with the windows of their hearts cleaned, so that they are able to look into each other's hearts. Not to know everything. Oh no, not to know everything. That's never right. That's never right. But to be honest and natural, unaffected and sincere, and to enjoy down-to-earth conversation without descending to vulgarity and what is vile. You see, with a proper respect for each other's relationship with the Lord. If that is true to any extent of us, then that is such a relief, you see, to a true believer if one has been cooped up in an office or workshop or whatever, even at home with those who must always put on an act. Because they daren't be natural. They daren't be natural. They wouldn't trust themselves with others to be natural. For that would be too much of a giveaway. They mustn't give themselves. People mustn't know the truth about them. But you see, in close Christian fellowship, amongst a bunch of imperfect saints, we can trust one another to let them know a good lot about us. And not fear to suffer. And you see, if in the world one has to conform to this attitude of always putting on a face in life, and sometimes it can be hard, and if we are not born actors, it can be very difficult sometimes to preserve this charming exterior. That's a great big lie. Think what a tremendous relief it is to revert and return to the saints. It's just such a wonderful relief to be with people that you can relax with and be natural with. It's like a rest cure. It's like coming home. Do you know the difference? Oh, wonderful. Sit back and relax. You don't need to put on an act here. Just be your own true self for all your faults. Just be your own true self, faults and all. But with a true love for the Lord and for his saints, shining through your whole life perspicaciously, clearly. Sometimes we know a lot about one another, that if we share generally, ooh. But it doesn't decrease and diminish our love. It may very well be if we know dark things about someone in our fellowship, we have also some idea of the odds against them. Within their own personalities, or in their background, or in their home, or at their work. And we understand, and we allow. Very different, verse 4, very different from those who rush after worldly gods. Derek Kidner says the words here describing these are similar to those spoken of Eve in Genesis 3:16, whose sorrows were multiplied such as to pierce herself through with many griefs. As Paul says to Timothy, these are his words, 1 Timothy 6:10. The psalmist, are you following the text? I'm expounding or trying to. The psalmist will have nothing to do with those who pour out libations of blood, gruesome drink offerings of blood to other deities. If you go amongst some of the Satanists, you'd be required to drink blood. Whose blood? I don't know. Goat's blood or whatever. Today? Nothing to do with that. Or who sacrifice themselves to ungodly practices, inhuman, perverse practices. The psalmist will have nothing to do with that, even if, as David had said earlier to King Saul, when he came on him asleep with his army, that some in Israel had driven him out, saying contemptuously to him. This was a terrible thing to say to David. Go and serve other gods. Fancy saying that to David. Consigning him to paganism, which was a shameful thing to do. It's like saying to somebody and meaning it, lots of people say it without really meaning it, but to say to somebody and meaning it, go to hell. That's what they meant when they said, go serve other gods. No. He is the Lord's. The psalmist is the Lord's. And only what the Lord assigns to him will he countenance. And why shouldn't he, when his cup is full to overflowing, as David's subsequent ascendancy over King Saul absolutely proved. His cup was full to overflowing. God set him on high, King David. Who had greater call upon gratitude to God than David, taken from the sheepcotes to become the most illustrious king who has ever lived? The versatility of this man is phenomenal, fantastic. Great politician and statesman and commander of his armies, poet and musician. And the Lord set him on high, and his heart is full of gratitude to the Lord. Well, well, may he say in verses 5 and 6, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Ah, but there's more to it than that, as the following verses show. Look at verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Have you a lawyer? He had. I will praise the Lord who counsels me, even at night. You wouldn't ring your lawyer at night. You might have to ring your doctor, and even he wouldn't be very pleased. Even at night, my heart instructs me. That is because he's with me. He's instructing his heart. I have set the Lord always. This is constant. It's like breathing. You don't live for a few moments even, do you, without breathing? You better not try. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, the one that most people use the most, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue, I can speak about the Lord. My tongue rejoices, and as to my body, it also will rest secure. The Lord is David's counselor, who comes to him in the night when dark thoughts and dreadful prognostications from Satan would fill his sensitive, apprehensive mind. He hasn't all the gifts that David had without being one of the most sensitive. We sometimes say, at least I sometimes say, that because Jesus Christ was who he was, I'm sure he was more infinitely sensitive to all outward experiences than any other man. He was so attuned to human life that he felt pain more deeply than any other man ever felt pain. And this will be true to a great extent of this man, David. Sensitive, easily pained and hurt, you see. And so, when Satan would come to him in the night with all these horrid thoughts, the Lord would graciously instruct him through speaking in his heart. So complete is David's trust in the Lord as a counselor that he says he has set him always before him as his complete guide and monitor. He has him at his right hand, always ready for counsel and to dictate action or not action. Ah, do you remember the story of David at Keilah? I'll read a bit of it to you, and you can turn up if you like. 1 Samuel 23 and 9. This is exciting. 1 Samuel 23 and 9. This is the kind of thing that David might have been speaking about here in the psalm. Have you got that? 1 Samuel 23 and 9. When David learned that King Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." You know, the shirt kind of thing that became a sort of a god later on to put on for the Lord to speak to them. David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come down to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Lord, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has said, O Lord, God of Israel? Tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there, and was he mad? That's not in the text, that's me. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." What a pity that never took place. Even my father Saul knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horish because he trusted the Lord's guidance absolutely. Will, said David to the Lord, and the Lord said, yes, they will, he will. And David was able to escape from Saul. Now that's very practical if you're in danger of your life, isn't it? To have a counselor like that? Wonderful. Therefore, says David, my heart is glad, and I cannot refrain from saying so. I must say, my tongue rejoices, and as to my bodily state, it rests secure. For you will not abandon me to Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One, sanctified by God's Holy Spirit, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Aren't we reminded here of Job's amazingly prophetic words? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, whom, he says, I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and no other. Nor will you let your Holy One see corruption or decay. You have made known to me the path of life, the path on which to walk, for life to continue and be increasingly blessed. Ah, but wait a minute. We have read these words in another connection, haven't we? Where? Would you like to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 25. Acts 2 and 25. Peter is quoting the psalm here in his first Pentecostal speech, and he's quoting it with that penetrating insight that saw that what David had said about his nearness to the Lord and his complete dependence on him had a deeper meaning than even David could have discerned. I am sure, mind you, that David knew that this psalm was inspired by the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit of God often makes his servants say things deeper than they know. There's no doubt about that. The Old Testament prophets often said things far deeper, and it took the New Testament men to say, ah, look here, and unearth things. Say, look at this. He said that. David said that. Jeremiah said that. And in the light of Jesus Christ, look what it means. That's the thrill about being involved with the two testaments, isn't it? And so the New Testament men bring out the truth with transcendent beauty, which proclaims, you see, that the words that God gave to David are direct from his heart with a far deeper meaning than could apply to David. This applied to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's just wonderful. Now, who could read the New Testament and come across this passage in Acts and then see it a footnote or somewhere that it's taken from Psalm 16 and not go back and say, goodness, the aptness. You see, did Peter know the whole of the Old Testament? Our Lord seems to have known the whole of it. If he didn't, the Holy Spirit just gave him the perfect quotation every time. And that's what we see about the preachers in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul and Peter. How, whether it is that they knew the text, the most of the text of the Old Testament, or whether, having read it and perhaps forgotten it, the Holy Spirit just brings. I find that every morning early when I sit down at my thing, my toy, I call it, with the screen, you know. And I look at a psalm, or I look at a passage of scripture. Dear Lord, what am I going to make of this for a hungry congregation? And I begin, and I feel my way. And at so many points, he illumines my mind and says, remember this, and you rummage, you need your concordance sometimes, sometimes not, you rummage the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, my counselor and guide. Oh, he's the preacher. He's the only preacher. Other chaps just mouth what he says to us. That's all. That's all I'm doing. Even at best. The Lord was giving a preview, you see, to David of the incorruption of our Lord's mortal body for 3 days or parts of 3 days. And think of this, 3 days. Well, a bit of a day and a whole day and a very little bit of the next day. But in a tropical land. His body didn't begin to decay or rot at all. And that has never happened to any other soul. Especially in tropical land. In our land, see mortification as you look into a coffin an hour or two, maybe, after someone has died. None of that with him. And David, you see, had that revealed to him, that applied to his master. And the last verses of our psalm, you see, simply go on to express our blessed Lord's delight in his resurrection after the incorruption of his body. It's a great verse. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. At thy right hand, I like the Authorized Version, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, you never read anything more heavenly than that, did you? And you remember Peter's words after that quotation that you were looking at in Acts? Brothers, he said, after they had heard the pilgrims in Jerusalem for the feast declaring the wonderful works of God. All in their own languages, brothers, he says. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Oh, maybe Peter's suggesting David maybe knew more about what he was writing than I was suggesting. All right, then, Peter, you know better than I. That's what he's saying. He was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see corruption or decay. Then David declared, This Jesus God has raised to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. But he said to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, this is Psalm 110, verse 1. He said to him, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit
thou on my right hand, says the Father to the Son, when the Son had returned from his work of redemption. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You'll put your foot on Pilate yet, and Herod, and Caiaphas. That's what he means. Therefore, concludes Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye crucified. This is what made them mad. Both Lord and Christ.
But back to the psalm itself, verse 11. You have made known to me, you have made known to me the path of life, says David. And that, of course, is an encouraging thought. For prospects of glory to come are wonderful, aren't they? But we're not there yet, and must bear and endure many trials, mustn't we? Yet, to know that our pathway is not only made known to us by the Lord, but that he is with us on the pathway is exceedingly comforting. David in Psalm 25 and 10 says, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. And Proverbs 4:18 reminds us that the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter. Aren't these marvelous sunsets and sunrises these mornings? Oh, they mean so much to believers, don't they? This is a great word from Proverbs 4. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Shining ever brighter till the full light. Isn't that marvelous? That's the present. Ah, but when David comes to the future, see what he says. You will fill me with joy. And as I indicated during the reading, it's the filling which I find is so fantastic. No careful measures with the Lord. Just spooning out a little of his blessing. Nothing of that kind. Here, he says, Lord, it'll overflow. The cup can't hold it. Never mind, he says, take it all. You will fill me with joy. When I read our Lord's words at a wedding, oh, I love to read this at a wedding. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I, says the Lord, have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then, says Jesus, these words have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy... My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Full. Your joy might be full. That's something which makes me rejoice inwardly so deeply that it makes my voice tremble. You would think that joy for sinful creatures who have simply had the Lord's love light upon them without any desert but everlasting burnings. We don't deserve anything more but than hell, do we? But you'd think that for the Lord to give us any modicum, any measure of joy, would just be wonderful. It would be the utmost that we could expect. Even a modicum of joy is bliss. But the magnanimity of this is beyond all praise and imagining. That your joy might be full.
This is wealth extravagant and generosity beyond compare. That's the kind of God we have. Generous.
I heard a little bit of songs of praise before I came out, and they sang Newman's hymn and the verse, "Oh, generous love." Praise to the holiest in the height. "Oh, generous love." But you see, it's no mere internal joy, unalloyed by any inward corruption, of course, and undiluted in its essence. It's not only that, an inward joy, that would be wonderful. But we are social beings, as I've said already. And however happy we may be within ourselves, we are incomplete without the association of others. We need one another. And in heaven we not only need, but shall have in the very fullest degree, his joyful presence. "You will fill me with joy in your presence." And to be together, enjoying him, and to be loved so personally by the Lord and forever. Ah, but there's more to it than that. Because we are to live our lives of fullest joy in his presence, and that at his right hand there are eternal pleasures, pleasures forevermore, it just seems that the bliss is going to be so constantly great that not only would we be unable to contain it in these frail human bodies, these mortal bodies of ours, but we would be unable to contain the very thought of it. Don't you find sometimes that the thoughts that you read, is this your Bible reading whenever you read it, morning or night or whenever, that sometimes the thoughts that you, would make your head burst? Tremendous. How people can read the Bible as the media would read the fat stock prices, or the prices of fish in the market. We couldn't bear all that he would pour into our souls, these frail bodies. The most we can ask for is that the psalmist, having made known these amazing insights which were accorded to him with their marvelous overtones of our blessed Lord's own resurrection, we take Paul's words quoted from Isaiah 64:4 to heart. Quoted in the New Testament, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." All right then, but we must wait. With full of expectant patience. But what's this that Paul adds, writing to the Corinthians, when he quotes these words from Isaiah 64? "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." Now, I don't believe that that means that we can know these heavenly things as we shall know them in our new bodies. That's impossible. But what intimations can the Holy Spirit give to us of these heavenly things? More than we know, more than we understand. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For, says Paul, "the Spirit searches all things." All things. Yea, the deep things are the depth of God. The Spirit searches the depth of God. You've got that in Romans 8, is it? Verse 28, 27. Goodness, the depth of God, the depth of God, searched by the Spirit.
whom we have in our breasts. What may I not know before I get there about heaven? Lord, teach me as much as my poor frail body can understand.
All right then. What then is there for us to know in the midst of the rugged pathway of our pilgrimage? What can we know? You remember that Isaiah, in his moment of transport, saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it was so glorious that Isaiah almost became undone by the transcendent glory of it, and he needed to be cleansed by holy fire to be enabled to tell backsliding Judah what was to be coming upon her for her sins. There's only so much we can stand, but if the Lord has called us to any particular work, as he certainly called Isaiah and Jeremiah and these others, Peter and Paul, if the Lord has called us to any particular work, a great joy for me to stand before 150 ministers this week at Crieff and see men whom the Lord has set apart for his service from all over Scotland and beyond. If the Lord has called us to any particular work, and we have all a unique task to do for him if we belong to him. We have all, do you believe that? Haven't found your vocation yet? Oh, I'm constantly in touch with young folk who have not found their vocation yet. And this is one of the burdens of my life. And I want to share with them as closely as possible, without interfering, never interfere, but sharing as closely as possible. How are you getting on and seeing what the Lord has for your life? Oh, I think of certain in particular sitting here that I feel for in this particular. I'm saying we have all a unique task to do that no one else in the whole of human history can do but ourselves. And which, if we do not do it, it will remain undone unto all eternity. Remember the loss which Paul predicts of those whose Christian lives have contained nothing but wood and hay and stubble, with no enduring jewels of gold and silver and precious stones. If the Lord has called us to a particular work, and we have all a unique task to do, which we must do, and no one in the face of God's earth ever could do it, he will give us the special grace to do it. But we must launch out into the deep, his depth, and believe he will empower us for all he wants us to do, but only what he wants us to do. He will not empower us to do work that would satisfy our vain worldly ambition. No. Now, sometimes one has been charged with failing to do this very thing, and that with regard to Christian service. One minister came to Aberdeen many years ago now. He didn't last long, but while he was here, he constantly hinted, and more than hinted, and nagged at me that there was a task of local leadership that he thought I should have assumed. But God didn't say that to me. And I was telling my friends, the men, the other day, that I still see myself only as the pastor of this little flock. Just that. That's what he has given me to do. I don't know that he's given me anything else to do. If he has, that's his affair. But he has given me this to do, this dear box. And so that's what one does. This chap thought I had something else to do. But God didn't tell me that. And so I happily, although sometimes rather unhappily, ignored what he said completely. Somebody was telling me today, associating with folk involved in divinity or preparing for divinity, the sore things that people still say about me and us. I said, how can you stand it, Mr. Still? I said, I've got accustomed to it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God knows. I have to do with him. But isn't it great? Isn't it great that on our way through to such phenomenal bliss, bliss that we can only probe somewhat by his Spirit's aid, we should be so fortified and comforted and strengthened and consoled by the Lord himself in his own near presence. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures, pleasures forevermore. My God, what can these pleasures be when you fill our hearts down here with such sweet joy? We must wait and see. But come, let's sing a hymn of heaven now.